I just encourage you to join me in turning our hearts to the Lord and asking Him, because He would speak to us today. But in order for us to hear His word and to rightly embrace it, to rightly understand it, to be changed by it, we need Him to act in our lives. We need Him to make a difference. We need Him to illuminate us. So we ask You for that, Father. As we consider Your holy scriptures, we pray that You would illuminate us to the truth. May Your Spirit shine brightly the light of who You are and who You would have us to be. And so I pray today, Lord, that You would just help me. I am feeble. Help everyone here. We are all feeble. Our ears are feeble. My mouth is feeble. Our hearts are feeble. But You are great. Be great in us, Lord. Speak to us through Your holy word. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So Acts chapter 11 is where where we are. The church in the city of Antioch that we talked some about last week and we'll talk more about this week was what I called last week the first blended church or the first multi-ethnic church. And more about the importance of that in just a few minutes. This is the first time in history that the church has been made up of a diverse group of people, at least ethnically. Because Jesus Christ came to the Jewish people. He was a Jew. He was the King of the Jews. He was Israel's Messiah. And although few recognized Him as that, He was indeed their King. Many hoped He would be. But when He didn't meet their expectations of what the Messiah should be, they dismissed Him as a fraud. And I'll just throw in, y'all, God's not always what we expect Him to be. He doesn't always do what we expect Him to do, and we best be prepared for the times that God doesn't behave or work things out the way that He thinks, the way that we think He should. He's God, and you're not. And you should be happy about that, because He's a better God than you would be, or that I would be. I don't know what you would do, you know, if you were God. Would you zap everybody? There you go. So I don't know what you would do, but God does things well. Many of His own dismissed Him as a fraud, but some did believe. Some of His countrymen, 120 of them initially, believed, and He commissioned those who did believe to be witnesses of His kingship, starting in Jerusalem, the capital, the center of Jewish life and culture and religion. And then the mission was to continue to the regions of Judea and Samaria and ultimately to the ends of the earth. So in Acts chapter 11, the church that's now multiplied from that 120 to perhaps hundreds of thousands crosses into phase three of this mission, carrying the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, beyond the borders of the Holy Land. So we read in Acts 11:19 last week, those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. They traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, but then this is what he says, telling the message only to Jews. In other words, they're going beyond the border of the Holy Land, but they continue to speak the message of Jesus Christ only to the Jewish people. What seems who have not yet been comprehended by Jesus' followers is that the gospel message was not only for all lands, but for all peoples. This is for everybody. You know, there's a lot that Jesus told His followers that they didn't really grasp, they didn't really understand till well after the fact. Most notably, how many times did He tell them, "I'm going to die and be raised to life"? Over and over He told His disciples, "I'll die and be raised to life." And when it happens, they're like, "Oh no, He died." They forgot. They never comprehended. So as we follow the progression of the early church, there's this coming to understand, a deepening understanding of the truth of what was accomplished through the Lord's death and resurrection. One of the things they hadn't recognized yet was what Jesus' death and resurrection did in relationship to the law, in order that Jews and Gentiles could be joined together in one body, one fellowship. It took, by the way, some major divine intervention for this realization to get through. Peter, chief of the apostles, didn't recognize that the gospel was for Gentiles as well as for Jews for some time. This has been years in the making. Peter's still like, I can't go to the house of a Gentile. It took some major divine intervention to get through. God, if you have to, do some major divine intervention to get through to me, to get through to you. You know? He does. Takes time sometimes, but he does. He gets through to us. So a few brave souls caught on soon after the conversion of Cornelius, who is the first non-Jewish disciple. And these few begin to tell the Greeks as well as the Jews in the city, the Syrian city of Antioch. They begin to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ, people who are not Jewish for the first time. And the result of their witness is that, as we read, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people, that would be both Jew and Gentile, believed and turned to the Lord. So the city of Antioch becomes home to the first congregation that fulfills the Lord's purpose for taking the gospel beyond the people of Israel. So it's not the end of the story. And we'll see in the weeks to come, this integration that's going on isn't easy. It's a challenge for the Jews and the Gentiles to realize that, hey, we're one body. We're one church. This integration doesn't come without challenges. I talked to you last week about loving people who are different than you, different than me. It's not always easy, is it? It's much simpler if we're all, you know, the same skin color, if we're all the same age, if we're all the same background, because you've got a commonality, but there's a greater commonality that we have in Christ that we'll talk about. It's Christ's will for us that we love those who are different than us, and when we walk in his will, there's always great reward. So just to finish out the review part of this, Gentiles begin to receive the word of God in the city of Antioch, and the mother church in Jerusalem gets word of this, and they send Barnabas, who we met before. He's the son of encouragement. That's what his name means. Barnabas arrives in the city of Antioch to find what the scripture says, evidence of God's grace. In other words, there's proof that these people have embraced the grace of God, that the grace of God has been extended to them. And so to reiterate what I said last week, when God's grace is extended, there will always be evidence of his grace. He changes. God's grace changes what he touches. If he's touched your life will evidence that by changes. And it's progressive. We walk into that. But God's grace changes what it touches. So Barnabas sees the evidence of God's grace among the believers in Antioch, and the scripture says that he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their heart. In other words, treasure Christ supremely. Treasure Christ, may he be your delight and the love of your soul, and let nothing ever devalue your estimation of who Christ is. Treasure him supremely. That's what Barnabas is saying to these believers. Never let go of what you found in Christ. So that's where we pick up the story, and so we'll read today in Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. And if you don't have a Bible and want to follow along, there's a pew Bible in the pew in front of you, page 610, I think. Okay, 610. And if you don't have a pew Bible, you'll have to find your own page because it's going to be different. All right, I won't be goofy. Let's read. Acts 11, 25, hear the word of the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Jerusalem. This they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. This is the word of the Lord. And while it seems like perhaps just a bit of housekeeping stuff going on there, there are great lessons for us to learn in this passage of Scripture. So what's happened up to this? Barnabas has come to an already established congregation, though recently established, in the city of Antioch. And for some time he ministers among the believers there. The Scripture says that he encouraged them to remain true to the Lord. And apparently he'd also engaged in evangelism, that is, proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers, because the last phrase of the passage said, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. So he's in the city of Antioch, ministering to the believers, preaching to the unbelievers the gospel of Jesus. We're not told how long he was there, but I'm certain of this. It must quickly have become evident to him that this rapidly growing, racially diverse congregation of new believers who aren't schooled in the word is a big challenge, and one guy's not up to it. And because of that, he goes off to find Saul and to bring him back to Antioch to join with him in the service of the church there. So Saul, you'll recall, he's also known as Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, started out as a great enemy of Christ in his church. He passionately sought to destroy the name of Christ and the followers of Christ. That was his life's ambition. We read that he breathed out murders and threatenings against the disciples of Jesus. He was hot in his passion to destroy the name of Jesus Christ, and he, of all people, is brought to salvation, conversion to Christ. Nobody's beyond saving, y'all. None are so low, none have slipped so far, none are so corrupted by sin that they're beyond conversion. Saul of Tarsus, Jesus said, why do you persecute me? And immediately Saul stopped persecuting the Lord and became his zealous defender, the proclaimer of the gospel. But you can imagine, many were leery. They're unsure of the sincerity of Saul's conversion, but it was Barnabas then who stood in the gap and said to the church, this guy's all right, accept him, and he made for a welcoming church environment for the former enemy of the cross. And so then as Saul, later known as Apostle Paul, begins to testify about Christ, he does so in Jerusalem, and some unbelieving Jews there seek to have him killed. And in response to that, they ship Paul off to his hometown of Tarsus. There's no way to say, I don't think it, there is anyway, at least, no way to say exactly how long Paul was out of the picture. But from what he says in Galatians, it's probably been about 2 years since he was shipped off to Tarsus until he's brought back to help Barnabas minister in Antioch. But it's time well spent. However long it was that Paul was out of the game, so to speak, it was time well spent learning and receiving revelation from the Lord concerning the new covenant of grace. So, you ever feel like you've been sidelined, made to sit the bench? Nisha's shaking her head. Debbie's shaking her head. Just sit and wait. Sit and wait. And maybe you have a vision of what you want to do for God in His kingdom. And you got something special that the Lord's given you a heart for, and so far the pieces haven't fallen into place. Okay? If you feel like you're sitting the bench, don't despair. Here's why. Some of God's greatest warriors have been made to sit the bench for a very long time, yes? Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness. And that makes Saul's 2 or 3 years sit on the bench seem not so bad. But I want you to know this still time, quiet time, waiting time is not wasted time. God is doing something in your life. preparing you for whatever it is that you want to do for him. And I'll add to that, too, this, that, you know, still quiet waiting time in the morning before you get on with your day, and you're thinking to yourself, well, I really just don't need to spend a lot of time sitting around just talking to God or reading the scriptures or quiet before the Lord. That's not wasted time. Some of the greatest heroes of the faith are some of the ones who have prayed the most and spent the most time in solitude with the Lord. Solitude with the Lord isn't wasted time. And we're in a culture and a society that's driven to be on the move every moment of every day. I feel the pressure. But you need quiet time. You need times of solitude and alone with God and waiting. So this time that Saul's in Damascus, Tarsus, and it seems like nothing really is going on, is not wasted time. But then, it's time to get in the game. And so Barnabas travels the 150 miles to retrieve him and to bring him back with him. I don't know if you'll find it amusing, but I Googled. I just didn't know how far it was from Damascus to Antioch. So I Googled that. You have to be a little precise sometimes, because I got the answer that Google gave me was that it was 5,880 miles. I'm like, well, I know that Barnabas didn't travel that far, but that's Antioch, Illinois to Damascus. So if you want to know how far it is to from here to Damascus, 5,800 miles. It's the other side of the world, basically, what we're talking about. But this is then, except for a brief time that he preached in Jerusalem, this is for all intents and purposes Paul's first real opportunity at public ministry. And Antioch is not going to be an easy place, but it's also going to be a very exciting and a unique place for Saul to learn what it means to be a teacher and an apostle of the believers. And part of the reason that I reached the conclusion that this is not easy, but also that it's exciting and unique, verse 26 that says that Barnabas and Saul spent an entire year serving that congregation together. So, I know probably a year doesn't sound like a long time when you're thinking about, you know, establishing a church or teaching a church. But up to this point, the growth of the church has kept the apostles and their representatives really on the move quite rapidly. And you remember we talked about Peter going from town to town, encouraging the churches that he encountered in each town. And at least the feeling that you get as you read through that is that Peter was spending a day or two or just a few days. Now we've got these guys spending an entire year establishing this church. Because with the birth of a Gentile church, when Gentiles come to believe in Christ, non-Jewish people, this multi-ethnic church, a new need arises for some more extensive teaching. Help me, Lord. These Gentile converts, they are biblically illiterate. Okay? They're biblically illiterate. Anybody feel like you're biblically illiterate? These people were biblically illiterate. I saw some hands go up. We'll have to work on that. And you know what? The truth of the matter is, we're all still got a lot to learn, you know? Still got a lot to learn. You never reach the point where you can say, okay, I got it all down pat. Oh my gosh. It drives me crazy when people act like, you know, oh, I got it all figured out. Seriously? This is a big book. A really big book. Mine's got 2,800 pages. You know? It's a lot of pages. And they're tiny print. You think you got it figured out? I laugh, you know. But these Gentiles were far worse off than probably most of you or I were. They were only recently pagans who have been saved, who've come to faith in Christ, but who knew little or nothing about the Hebrew scriptures from which the apostles are teaching about Christ. The apostles, their Bible to teach the New Testament church was Genesis to Malachi. That's what they had. We're fortunate to have Matthew through Revelation. But they were teaching from the Hebrew scriptures. There's one thing that can be said about the Jewish people. There's many things that could be said, but there's one thing in particular. They were students of the book. They studied the scriptures intently. Jesus sometimes criticized them for not seeing what the scriptures were getting at, him specifically. But they knew the book, and when they came to Christ, they already had a solid foundation of understanding and knowledge of the scriptures. But now Barnabas and Saul are working with a group of believers who know basically nothing aside from the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and knowledge of that and acceptance of that is what is required for salvation. But, hear me when I say, a growing and well-grounded faith needs a biblical foundation. We will grow in our faith only so long as our knowledge of the scriptures is growing. I'll come back to that in a second. So it's a greater challenge. There's a requirement of greater time investment than previous churches has required, but it's also very exciting as Paul and Barnabas minister to this church that many of them know nothing other than Jesus Christ died and raised from the dead. Hallelujah for that, you know. That's saving. But there's a whole lot more in the book that needs to be known and embraced, okay? Thus, the basics. Cha-ching. I don't know if you feel this way or not, but I find it very refreshing to talk to people about the Word of God who don't know David from Delilah or Saul of Tarsus from King Saul. And there's a lot of folks like that. But it's refreshing to talk to somebody who, as I said a moment ago, doesn't have it figured out and doesn't think they do. In our culture, there once was a Christian consensus. There was a level of biblical literacy in our culture, even among unbelievers. And you need only read the founding documents of our country to realize that even the unbelievers among them joined in a Christian consensus and had a biblical literacy. Okay? Today, probably starting with my generation, that's lost. So that those who turn to Christ will probably have little or no biblical foundation. And like Barnabas and Saul in Antioch, the duty for you and for me who might have more grounding in the truths of the Word is that we're to take the time and the energy to teach from the Scripture, to inform them of the things of the Word. And so, I say this to you, not as a chastening, but as an encouragement. Bible studies, you really should. Bible studies, you really should. And it doesn't have to be Tuesday Bible study at my house or men's Bible study downstairs or Friday women's Bible study. It doesn't have to be that. Jim and Harry participate in a weekly Tuesday morning Bible study up in Joliet. We all will benefit, our faith will benefit when we dig deeper into the Word. And the place that happens best is in a time of study in the Scriptures. And if you can't make a Bible study group, at least get some Bible study material for yourself at home. Because truth of the matter is, though we study the Word, we're still our understanding and our knowledge of the Scripture needs to be increased in order for our faith to really grow. Okay, so Bible studies, you really should. Then verse 26 concludes, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. That is the first time that the word Christian was used as the name given to those who believed in Christ. And the word Christian just implies that we're connected, united with Christ. It doesn't really have a meaning so much. It's like I'm an American, I'm connected to America. Much more importantly than I'm an American, I'm a Christian. I'm connected with Christ. I'm united with Him. I want to just say this, I'm glad to be called Christian. And I want to be known first and foremost as this, a Christian, one who is joined to Christ. And I want the banner that hangs over every arena of my life to be Christian, one who is found in Christ and known as His. But I suppose, too, for the Antioch church, the title had a special significance. Because for them, Christ was the thing, the only thing, that the believers had in common. Their religious heritage was different. Their languages were different. Their culture, their ethnicity. These were people who had Christ in common and nothing else. They were Christians, but they had nothing else in common. Because He was, for them, their koinonia, their commonality. And may it be true of us that what unites us, what keeps us together, what makes us care about one another and put the needs of others first is that we are united in Christ. So then in the second paragraph of today's passage, I'm not going to spend as much time on this, I'll just spend a minute. Some prophets come from the Antioch or the mother church in Jerusalem. And one of them, Agabus, is mentioned by name. He appears again later in the book of Acts. But Agabus prophesied that to the believers in Antioch that there would be a severe famine spread throughout the whole Roman Empire. Not all prophecy is predictive. In other words, not every prophecy that's given is telling the future. Some's informative, some's instructional, encouraging, warning, whatever. But in this particular case, this is a predictive prophecy telling of a future event. A severe famine that will spread through the Roman Empire. And so the text records that the fulfillment of that prophecy came during the reign of Claudius. Claudius was Caesar over the empire from AD 41 to 54, and during his reign there was drought in many parts of the empire and resulted in extreme food shortages. I don't know why that word's hard to say. And Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, and particularly the believers there, were severely impacted by this famine, particularly because the Jewish believers in Christ were already poor and societal outcasts. They're particularly impacted. So the believers in Antioch become the first to have compassion on Jerusalem. The first of the churches to say, we need to take care of those people because that's the mother church. I've used that phrase a couple of times today and I don't usually use it. But this is where it all began. And they see the heritage that's theirs through Jerusalem and they say, we need to take care of those people. And I find it telling of the genuineness of the faith of the Antioch people that they took this attitude. Because consider what I've said to you about Antioch last week and this week. This is the new, the up and the coming, the transcultural, the multi-ethnic church. This is the hot spot. This is the Willow Creek and everything else all rolled into one. Okay? This is the hot spot for Christianity. They could have, if their heart was not in the right place, looked down on and despised the old-fashioned church in Jerusalem, the impoverished thing of the past church. But instead they had a great heritage that was theirs through the Jerusalem church. Our culture has very little appreciation for anything other than today. And in the church, it's no less true, especially evangelical 21st century church. There's far too little appreciation for those who have gone before us, for the heritage that is the 2,000-year history of the Church of Jesus Christ. Sometimes you see it, there's a disdain for, a looking down the nose at that which is not novel, even a disdain for those who are not young. I'm 52. That's not old. Used to think it was till I got here. But you know what? I'm considered old to be a pastor these days. Because there's this, really. I mean, I remember old preachers, but they don't want old preachers anymore. You've got to be new and hip, and, you know. I consider myself pretty hip for a 52-year-old, you know, but thanks, Jimmy. A disdain for that which is not novel, a disdain perhaps even for those who are not young. And I tell you, my friends, there's heritage, there's blessing, there's, you know, I don't mean to pick on anybody, but Nisha is a blessing. She's got 20 years on me plus a couple more, you know. My life is far richer, and Tom is 22, and my life is far richer because I'm united with people who are not my age. I'm learning from people who are not my age. I spent time with my grandmother a few weeks ago, 92 years old, and it's precious, and we shared pictures of my grandfather who was, he was in his 90s when he passed away, and he was a preacher. And we shared pictures of him preaching. And, you know, he was a fiery preacher. And I can't even begin to imitate. But, I mean, he'd get his foot up, kicking, pointing and hooting and hollering. He was a fiery preacher. And so then recently I was at a church in Alabama where he had ministered to many of those people. People came up to me. I think I told you, somebody said, your granddaddy married me 65 years ago. And I'm wondering to myself, okay, I'm going to preach in this church and they know my grandpa. And they know my dad and he's more fiery than I am. You know, I'm just not fiery. It's fire shut up in my bones, but I can keep myself contained. But the point is this, and my other grandfather, who was also a precious, precious man and a preacher, and I lived with him for some time when I was in college. I lived with him for a semester, and I perceived him as old-fashioned to the point of a fault. I thought it was peculiar that this man used the same paper napkin for 3 meals a day. Why would you do that? He lived thrifty and he lived through the Depression. And you learn. And now I look with shame on the fact that I thought this man didn't have much to teach me. Those who teach us to disdain the old will wake up one day to find that they've taught a disdain for themselves. Paul told Timothy, let no one look down upon you because of your youth. I think he would tell many today, let no one look down on you because of your age. Agedness is not a bad thing for the people of God. And I say that defensively because I'm getting there, you know. But it isn't a bad thing to be under the influence of people who've been through some things that you haven't been through. We stand on the shoulder of 1,000 generations of believers. And we owe each generation a debt of gratitude. I'm saying this because the church in Antioch, the new, the up-and-coming, the multicultural, multi-ethnic church that was the hot thing of the day, looked on the old-fashioned church of Jerusalem and said, that's our heritage. We're going to take care of those people. So we see in them, as we've seen on other occasions, the spirit of generosity that's aroused by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 29 said, the disciples, each according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Jerusalem. When Christ becomes my all in all, when he is my highest and my only true treasure, I find in him a growing contentment and satisfaction. And when I find that, I'm drawn to share freely of what is mine, of my means, in order that the worth of his glory might be spread. Jeff talked to you a few weeks ago about John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. It's my delight to surrender my earthly treasures to see the true treasure shared with the world around me. And so the young church, the diverse church of Antioch, demonstrates well how the love of Christ sources and sustains unity and diversity. God intends unity in diversity for his church. I don't know what you've been told, but God intends to have a body that is diverse, racially, ethnically, chronologically, socioeconomically, and God intends for diverse people to love each other. If you're the clean-shaven, conservative sort, God intends you to love the long-haired Jesus freaks. And if you're young, God expects you to love and respect those who are older. And if you're old, God expects you to love and to serve and to be a mentor. So they demonstrate this, how the love of Christ sources and sustains unity and diversity. An appreciation for the universal church. I hope you all appreciate this. We're part of a universal church. When I pray for believers, when I pray for you every morning, I also pray for believers around the world, and we should. You should recognize that there are believers from every tribe, every nation. The Song of Asian Believers rising from the... You know the song. Yeah, it's not Asian believers in the African plain, but you know the point. An appreciation for their heritage and a spirit of generosity that comes from a confidence in who I am in Christ and a contentment in all that he is for me. When I'm there, when I'm confident in who I am in Christ and content in all that he is for me, I gladly serve your needs, even if you're different than me.